We are starting a new book together today. We're actually going to go back where we left off. We made a slight detour to the book of Daniel because Daniel was same time period as Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But now we're going to go back to where we left off, to Job. So if you'll turn to chapter 1, and if you need a Bible today, the ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles in hand. So just raise a hand and they'll be glad to give you one. Job chapter 1 is found on page 374 in those church Bibles that are being handed out, page 374. Now, while you are finding your place there, let me give somewhat of a lengthy introduction to the book of Job. This is a very unique and interesting and dynamic book, and so bear with me a little bit as I just kind of frame the background and the context here. The book of Job centers around the tragic but resilient life of one man after whom this book is named, Job. We do not know exactly when Job lived, but we can guess because there are no things Jewish mentioned. There's no reference to the Israelites. Job is not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of the temple. There's no mention of the priests. There's no mention of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a reference to the flood in chapter 22:16. So when you put all that together, it means that Job probably lived just after the flood, but before Abraham, because all things Jewish started with Abraham and his seed. So it precedes Abraham, Job does. It's easy to think of the timeline of human history as the Bible presents it in three 2,000-year sections. From Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years, and from Abraham to Jesus is roughly 2,000 years, and then from Jesus to us today is roughly 2,000 years. For the first 2,000 years of human history, there was no Jewish race. That didn't come until Abraham. And so Job more than likely lived during that first 2,000-year period, sometime just after the flood, but before Abraham. That said, God is known and revealed throughout the book of Job. Job is a worshiper of God. God even speaks in the book of Job, so he is ever present throughout this book, and it is a very interesting and dynamic book. We also need to know that in light of the time period, it makes Job the oldest book of the Bible. It is considered the oldest book of the Bible because of the time in which it was written. Now, even though the book of Genesis goes back further in terms of the topics of creation and the flood, Moses was the one inspired by God to write the first five books of the Bible, and Moses lived about 1450 B.C., but it is believed that Job lived 2000 B.C., so whether he wrote this or not, we don't know. The writer is unknown, but it is considered to be the oldest book of the Bible. The story takes place in the land of Uz. Now, we don't really know where Uz was, okay? But there was no yellow brick road. That is Oz. This is Uz. In chapter 1, we are given four words that describe the character and integrity of Job. He is referred to as blameless. King James Version says perfect. That doesn't mean he was without sin. It means that he had a pure heart. He was upright, or literally he was straight. There was nothing crooked about him. And he feared God and he shunned evil. In the opening chapter, we also learn some things about his personal life. That he was married, that he had 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls, and that he was wealthy. And back in that day, wealth was not measured in terms of silver or gold necessarily, but more so in terms of livestock. And he had plenty of it and servants to boot. His name in Hebrew is pronounced Eov. Eov in Hebrew means persecuted one. And Job will live up to his name, because this man is going to go through some incredible suffering and trials and difficulties and discouragement, that it is almost unimaginable how much one person could possibly endure. But this is the life of Job. And this is the book of Job. So the book of Job is going to tackle the overarching question that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, which is, why do people suffer? Now, notice I didn't say, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the way a lot of people frame that question, and even books have been written with that title. But that really is an erroneous statement. Why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, bad things happen to all types of people. And secondly, in its strictest definition, there's nobody good except God. All right? So to say, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to all types of people, and there's no one good except God. We're all sinners. We're all lost. We all need a Savior, and that's Jesus, okay? But nevertheless, people suffer in this world. And why do people suffer? And why is there suffering in this world? Why does God allow this? So we'll be looking at that in the course of our study over the next few weeks. But as we move forward, including today, we're going to look at four subtopics underneath this overarching question. And here's the first one we're going to look at today: Satan and suffering. We're going to ask, what role, if any, does Satan play in my suffering? Then in the weeks that follow, we're going to be looking at friends and suffering. How can one be a true friend to someone who is suffering? Then we're going to look at God and suffering, and the age-old question, where is God in the midst of my suffering? And then finally, we're going to look at perspective and suffering. How can I get through my suffering? Now, some of you might be here today and you would say, well, that's jolly well and good, but I'm not suffering. So, okay, fine. Then look for someone who is. You got a ministry now. All right? Pay attention to the Bible study because it's going to help you minister to somebody who is. And by the way, if you happen to be in a season right now where you're not really suffering, that's wonderful, and I don't wish it upon you. But get ready, because life has a lot of twists and turns that are unpredictable, and you just might find yourself in need of this Bible study at some point in your life. So tuck it away now, store it up now, like a squirrel who gathers acorns in the fall, because you just might need this Bible study in the winter time of your life. This is the book of Job. I'm going to read chapter 1. It's only 22 verses, but I'm going to read all of it so we can get the full context of the opening chapter. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Let's pause there and pray. Father, we come before you now as we open up the book of Job and as we look at this difficult subject of suffering and just in general suffering in the world. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to make some sense of what is senseless in our world. And as we look at the book of Job, Father, may it help us to gain a greater perspective and may we be able to step back and see some of the things that are transpiring here and realize that despite all the suffering and all the heartache, Lord, that you are still on the throne, God, and we just cling to you as our Father, and we just look to you, Lord, as the author and finisher of our faith, and we just put our trust and our confidence in you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. This book opens up, if you will, with two movie screens in the same theater. Chapter 1 gives us the view of two things, two scenes. On the first movie screen, it is related to events playing out on earth, and it has to do with the man Job and his family. And they are enjoying life, and life is going good, and everything is wonderful. The second movie screen in the same theater, in chapter 1 here, is also related to events, but not events on earth. The second movie screen is related to events in heaven. And chapter 1 pulls back the veil of things happening in heaven, and we're able to see that there's a conversation that God is having with his angels, and it concerns movie screen number 1. It concerns Job and his family and what is transpiring on earth. Things in heaven being discussed about things on earth. Things on earth have no idea about things that are being discussed in heaven. Two different scenes playing before us here in chapter 1. And as you read chapter 1, it might generate two questions that are valid questions to ask. And the first question is, when you read, as we just did chapter 1, you might wonder, what in the world is Satan doing in heaven? Who gave him access to heaven? I thought he was kicked out of heaven. Why is he in heaven? And the second question that chapter 1 might leave you wondering is, and why in the world does it seem that God offered up Job on a platter to Satan in this scene of chapter 1? So we're going to be looking at those and answering those questions, but first, today is going to be the first topic of four over the next couple of weeks, which is Satan and suffering. What role, if any, does Satan play in our suffering? Now, to understand that answer, we have to go back and we have to examine what is happening in this story and understand the perspective and the events and the scene. So again, scene number 1, the movie screen number 1, Job is enjoying life, everything is going wonderfully, things are, you know, incredibly great, and they're just living in the lap of luxury. It tells us here in chapter 1 that Job's children are older. He's got 10 kids, 7 sons, and 3 daughters, and that the oldest son is throwing a dinner party. They would do this on occasion where the sons would just take turns trading off their homes as a place where they would have dinner parties, and the sons were always good about inviting their sisters, and so they would come over and have these dinner parties, and they were drinking wine here, and so it tells us that the kids are of age and that they're Episcopalian. Because they were drinking wine. The Baptists wouldn't be doing that, friends, all right? Only the Episcopalians. But anyway, and so here they are. Here they are, and life is good, all right? But things are going to dramatically change, and Job has no idea what is coming. He has no idea. We have the advantage of having this view 30,000 feet in the air, and we can see and understand all these things that are transpiring, but not Job. He's totally unaware of what is about to happen. Well, meanwhile, in heaven, in this other scene, God is having staff meeting with his angels, and they come before him, and they present themselves to him, and among the angels comes Satan. Now, Satan in Hebrew is spelled that way, pronounced Satan. And that word means accuser. Satan is an accuser. In fact, he is known by various names and titles throughout the Bible. And here's just a short list, okay? And I'll probably go through the list quicker than you can write him down. But he's known as Lucifer in Isaiah 14, King James Version. He's known as the devil in Matthew 4 and many other places. He's known as the accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12. The god of this age, small g, in 2 Corinthians 4. He's known as the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2, the dragon in Revelation 12, the serpent in Genesis 3, and the prince of this world in John 12. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, because I don't want to assume, nor do I know where everybody is in terms of your biblical knowledge and understanding. So for those of you who already know this, you know this will be repetitive. But for those of you who are new and unfamiliar with the Bible, let me just help you understand what we're talking about here. Satan, or the devil, or the accuser, whatever you want to call him, was originally created, the Bible tells us, as a guardian cherub, which means he was originally created as an angel. And in fact, the scripture teaches that he was created as one of the highest rank, if not the highest ranking, in the order of angels. The Bible even describes that his angelic being, that his frame was comprised of, included precious gems that just kind of decorated his very being, so much so that Isaiah says that on account of his beauty, pride filled his heart and he rebelled against God. And Revelation 12 says that when he rebelled against God, he took a third of the angels with him in this attempted coup against God. It wasn't that Satan simply envied God. It was that Satan wanted to be God, had a desire to be God himself. Pride fills his heart. It's the first sin of the universe. Adam and Eve was not the first sin of the universe. The rebellion of Satan in heaven was the first sin of the universe. And when Satan rebelled against God, God kicked him out of heaven. Jesus even said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. And when God kicked Satan out of heaven, along with a third of the angels who rebelled with him, which is an innumerable amount, we don't know how many that represents, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, who knows? But those fallen angels now became known today as demons. And Satan is leading a parade of demons, and earth is his playground. He is kicked out of heaven, comes to earth, and then he deceives Adam and Eve with the same pride that entered Satan's heart. That you can be better than you are, and you can achieve greatness, and so take and eat of the fruit that God had said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of it, you shall surely die in that day, meaning the dying process begins. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, because they literally took the bait that Satan offered, and pride and arrogance and rebellion filled their hearts, the human race became tainted. And therefore then, as descendants of Adam and Eve, our human race has now been tainted. All of us are born into sin. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. We have inherited a sinful nature because of the initial rebellion that was of our forefathers. And it was transferred by the seed of man into every human heart. We are deceived and wicked. And the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Okay, and this is the reason why God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for us, was to redeem us from our wickedness and our sinfulness, that we might be forgiven and go to heaven when we die. All right, now in 3 minutes, I just took you through 2,000 years of human history. But that's what happened, okay? And Satan is kicked out of heaven, he's expelled from heaven, and earth becomes his playground. And he is on a mission to destroy every single one of us. He hates us, and he doesn't want any good for us. He is only intent on coming to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his main mission. He wants as many people to go to hell with him. Okay? He has been disarmed by the cross, but not defeated. Defeat for Satan is when he is eventually thrown into the lake of fire. For now, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he has his target set on Job. Satan appears before God, and God engages him in this dialogue. This is only the second time in the Bible that we hear Satan speak. The first time was in the garden when he deceived Adam and Eve. And what we learn, though, from this interaction here is that, for those of you who like to take notes, is that Satan has limited access to God in heaven, but he cannot present himself without permission from God. So even though he was expelled from heaven, he has some limited access. We see it happening right here in Job chapter 1. In this scene here, when he's presenting himself to God, God basically says to him, where have you been? What have you been up to? And Satan answers in verse 7, the last part of verse 7, he says, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Meaning, he says, I've been looking for someone to harm. I mean, that's his main ambition. And God says in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Now, this is where this gets difficult here, because it looks almost like God is throwing Job under the bus. Have you considered my, you want somebody to harm? Or have you considered my servant Job? Now, you know, when you read this and you get the understanding of what transpires here, when God gives Satan permission, some limited permission, to actually attack Job, it does make you pause and say to yourself, dear Jesus, please don't give Satan my address. Do you know what I'm saying to you? Because that's what's happening here. And lest we misunderstand what is going on, I don't want you to think that God is throwing Job under the bus. Here's what is really happening. And again, we need the broad view of the book of Job. So here it is. There is suffering in this world. There is heartache. There are tragedies and trials and difficulties that people go through, some unimaginable. All right? What is happening here is that God has selected a man of incredible character and integrity whom God knows will pull through this eventually because of God's help, who will then end up serving to be an example for all of us who will follow Job, who go through terrible times of suffering. Because in the midst of his suffering, Job never loses his integrity. He never blames God. He never gets angry. He is a remarkable man who, in the face of horrible suffering, still clings to God. And he serves as an example to all of us who in our lifetime may experience some suffering ourselves. That's the reason this book is included in the Bible. It's for our benefit. It's to say, here, this is how God saw a man through the realities of suffering of life. In fact, James, when he would write his epistle, uses Job, mentions Job as that very example. In James chapter 5, verse 10, he said, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So it's not that God is throwing Job under the bus. What he's saying is, I'm choosing a man of complete integrity here because he will serve as an inspiration to people who will follow in the years and millennium to come, who will also go through suffering so that they might take heart from the example of Job. That's the reason why it is included to us. Now, back in the story here, so Satan presents himself, and God says again in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan basically responds by saying this, God, the only reason why Job is such a really swell guy is because you've been blessing him all his life. And if you'd stop blessing him and being so good to him, the moment he loses everything in his life, because you take your hand away from him and the hedge of protection off of him, he'll curse you to your face, God. And God's unmoved by it, all right? He's not moved. He's not persuaded by it. And so what we also learn from this interaction here, second point, is that Satan has limited access to people on earth. He cannot harm someone without permission from God. All right, you need not worry that Satan is going to harm you or your kids or take away all your stuff, because Satan has limited access to people and he cannot harm you without first getting permission from God. Jesus substantiates this also in Luke 22. Remember the scene at the Last Supper when he's still gathered with his disciples there before he goes to the cross. And Jesus leans over the table and he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice what Jesus says? Jesus says, Simon, Satan's after you, okay? But I've prayed for you, all right? You might go through a stumble, but you're going to be okay. When you turn back, I want you to go strengthen your brothers. But notice Jesus says Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan must get permission from God before he were to afflict harm on people. Now, that isn't to say that he's not going to harass you. He will. It's not to say he won't tempt you. He will. All right? The spiritual forces of evil are real in the spirit realm, in the unseen realm. But in terms of harming you, of laying a hand on you, that has to go by the desk of God first. And by the way, don't read this story and think that God is in the habit of doing this, where he just, you know, every so once in a while gives out a name or two so Satan can have his way. All right, this book is not to be a pattern of the way things happen. It is to be a word of encouragement about a unique thing that happened so that we can face suffering with the same integrity and character that Job did. But the veil's being pulled back here. so that we can understand what is transpiring here in this whole scene. And when Satan is given permission, limited as it is, at first, God says, okay, you can have access to him, but don't touch his person. For the moment, do not touch him as a person. Satan wreaks havoc in this man's life. He first goes after all his possessions. All his livestock dies. Either because they're killed or they are taken away by marauders. Okay? Gone. It would be like experiencing a complete financial breakdown. And everything you had, everything you owned, gone. His servants are killed also. So all of his employees, gone. His business is completely collapsed. And worse than all that, the home that his 10 children were having dinner in collapsed, and all 10 kids died. Now, thankfully, I have not experienced the death of a child, but I know some of you have. And I've done enough funerals for parents who have had to bury kids that this much I know, without trying to say that I know their pain, this much I know. Looking into the eyes of parents who have had to bury kids, I think it's probably got to be one of the most painful things on earth is for a parent to have to bury a child. Job has to bury 10. All 10 of his kids. He's lost everything. Almost everything. He still has his wife, she shows up in chapter 2. We'll get to her next week. She is a sweetheart. But that's for next week. I want you to notice the way chapter 1 ends. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's the way chapter 1 ends. Everything's happened. In all this, Job didn't blame God. He didn't get mad at God. He didn't charge God with doing something wrong. In fact, even more incredible, verse 20 says that he falls down on his face and worshiped. Now, don't misunderstand. This would be a twisted view of worship if you think that he's actually thanking God that his kids have died and he's lost everything. That's not the worship here. The worship is the worship of God, who he is trusting in and leaning on because he doesn't understand all the stuff that has happened. When you try to make sense of stuff that can't be made sense of, you're going to just torment yourself. There are some things this side of heaven that we're just going to have to recognize this doesn't make sense. All right? Now, we, again, have the bird's eye view of this story. We know and understand what's happening, okay? As tragic as it is, we have a different perspective. Job has no clue why all this has happened. But in the midst of his pain, his suffering, his sorrow, and his grief, you know what he does? He's going to say, I'm going to still worship the Lord because God is on the throne and I don't know who else to trust and where else to go. It's the Romans 8:28. It's the Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. I'm going to cling to that verse. I'm going to cling to God. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. And that's okay to say. But in the midst of it, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to cling to him. And I'm going to praise him. Okay? I'm not thankful for what's happened. I don't rejoice in what's happened. I don't understand what's happened. But I'm going to look to God and I'm going to hope in him. That's what he does. A remarkable example. Now, with all this in mind, there are three sources of suffering in our lives. The first one is what we've been talking about, Satan. Now, and I want to make this clear that even though Satan was the source of Job's suffering, because we can see it in this story, it's important to understand that Satan is probably not the source of your suffering, at least not directly. And I say that because, remember, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be in all places at the same time. All right? And there are almost 8 billion people on the planet. So if Satan has to ask permission from God before he can harm a person, I don't know that he's actually giving up your name or my name. All right? I think, honestly, there's probably greater fish to fry. He's probably going after the Franklin Grahams of the world and other people who have some more, you know, universal ministry of that kind, and Satan probably, you know, goes after the bigger fish, if you will. I'm not sure that he's actually giving up our name. That said, it is given us here in chapter 1, this example, and so he can be the source of some people's suffering, one at a time. But again, I don't think God is in the habit of doing it. This book is not to show us a pattern as much as it is to show us how to persevere. So what is more likely the source of our suffering? Two more. The second one is a fallen world. If Satan is not directly responsible for your suffering, he surely is indirectly responsible for it. Because 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Again, when God kicked Satan out of heaven and he gave him earth as a playground, now this is under his dominion. It might be limited, but it is still under his dominion. And Satan will do what he can to torment, and he will do what he can to harass, and he will do what he can to tempt. Although his freedom is limited, he still is at work. And he is at work to wreak havoc on the earth. And when mankind sinned and the human race became tainted, we now live in a world that is stained by sin. It is corrupted with evil. You have to look no further than the latest headline on your phone to recognize that our world is corrupt and evil and wicked. It is the result of the fall of man and the influence of sinful humanity in our world. Therefore, some of the things that happen in this world may not be your fault. It's just the result of living in a fallen world. And some of you need to hear this because some of you have unnecessarily carried around guilt or some kind of wrong view of God because you think that what has happened in your life must be that God is punishing you or it is somehow your fault. And friends, I just want you to know, sometimes it's just tragically because we live in a fallen world and disease is the result of a fallen world and death is the result of a fallen world and heartache and murder and rape and betrayal and lying and all this kind of stuff. Some of you have been unnecessarily torturing yourselves thinking that God is actually punishing you, and that's the reason why you're suffering, and that's the reason why that divorce happened, and that's the reason why your child died, and that's the reason why you got that diagnosis from the doctor. Friends, stop and recognize that sometimes the tragedies of this world are simply and horribly related to the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world. Okay? Sometimes no fault of your own. I heard a story about Sir Robert Watson Watt. I didn't know who the guy was, but apparently he invented the speed radar to trap speeders. Okay, and one time in driving in Canada, Sir Robert Watson Watt was pulled over by a cop using radar. He got arrested with his own invention. And he wrote a little poem about it one day, and he said, quote, and he was from Scotland, so I'll try to do my best, but he says, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and thus without others, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention," end quote. And in some sense, really, we are victims of our own invention. That sinful humanity has, you know, corrupted this world, and now as a result of the suffering and the trials that we go through are sometimes related to living simply in a fallen world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There is a certain amount of suffering and trials and difficulties and tribulation that we need to realize will happen in our lives simply because we live here. Now, you might be asking, well then, you know, why doesn't God do something? And where is God in the suffering? And why does he allow this? And is he just sitting idly by while people go through all this mess? Okay, look, here is the simple answer, but in the course of the next few weeks, I hope to answer it better than this. But simply because it probably gets raised in your mind. Listen, folks, that's the reason he sent Jesus. To die on a cross. To rescue us from this messed up world. So that if we'll trust him and put our faith and hope in him, then we will be rescued eventually from this world and spend eternity with him. Okay, God sees and God knows and God cares. And sometimes the things that happen in our lives are not your fault. It's not the punishment of God. It's just because we live in a fallen world. That said, the third and final thing we have to also make room for is sometimes it can be our sinful choices. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Galatians 6, verse 7 says, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Hosea 8, 7 says, if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Or we would say in common vernacular, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And so we have to take some responsibility for some suffering in our lives. When you willfully and deliberately break God's laws and violate Him and sin against Him, you open the door for more suffering and hardships in our lives. That's just the way it goes. And folks, this is the way I look at this list, okay? Two out of the three I have no control over. You don't either. All right? Satan, if again, this is not a pattern from the book of Job, but if Satan were to get my name and permission from God, I have no control over that. Number two, I live in a fallen world. Bad things will happen to people overall, okay? Just because we live in a fallen world. I have no control over that one. But I do have control over number three, and so do you. And it should motivate us to holy living. Because if I realize that two out of the three causes for suffering in my life may not even be my fault and without my control, I can at least avoid extra suffering by walking in purity and holiness before God. So that I don't invite additional hardship in my own life just by virtue of the fact that I'm living in disobedience and rebellion to God. We need to be people of purity and holiness. And the good news is on number three is this, that if in fact you realize a mess that you're in right now is the direct result of sinful choices, confess that as sin to God. Ask Him to forgive you. Get your life right with Him. Now, a warning, God will forgive us because He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to also understand that sometimes even after we are forgiven, there are ramifications. It's a ripple effect of sinful choices in our lives. And all the mess may not necessarily go immediately away. And there are still some consequences and fallout from the whirlwind because we've sown to the wind. That we have to recognize those might be enduring things that we have to deal with and put up with. But God in His grace will forgive us, and He is the God of new beginnings and second chances. Amen? So if number three is the reason for whatever mess you might be in, start at a place of prayer and ask God to forgive you. Because number one, with Satan, we must resist the devil and he will flee. Number two, in a fallen world, we cannot be molded or shaped in the image of this fallen world. We have to persevere and endure. But number three, we can confess our sins to God and we can watch the choices that we make so that we don't invite additional hardship into our lives. Amen? There's a lot more on this topic, folks. Next week, friends and suffering. Okay, we'll talk about it next week, but first let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time together in Your Word and just a glimpse into the whole subject of suffering. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who, no fault of their own, they've gone through or are going through something really, really terrible. I pray You would minister Your grace to them. Lord, we live in a fallen world, and sometimes difficult and tragic things happen. But I pray that You would give people grace and mercy and love that they need, who are facing trials and difficulties, no fault of their own, nothing You're doing to punish them, Lord. But it's just because we live in this corrupt world. To whatever degree our hardship we've invited because of our sinful choices, we pause right now and we confess those things as sin. And though, Lord, we realize that sometimes we can't necessarily undo the damage of our sinful choices, You can forgive us and You can give us a new beginning and second chances. And we trust that You will deal with the fallout and the consequences, Lord, as we just walk in humility before You. We thank You that You're a gracious and a loving God who is seated on the throne. And we lean not on our own understanding, but we trust You, we acknowledge You, and You will direct our paths. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you all.